As Americans, we are enamored with upward mobility. In fact, here in suburbia, it is really the engine that runs the whole machine. You move from neighborhood to neighborhood, from job to job, from place to place, from city to city. Why? Upward mobility. In fact, on the front page of the sports section today, I saw that there was this headline that there are Saints who were signed in the offseason. It said, Saints signing, choosing upward mobility. Now, that's ironic that free agents are actually coming to our city for upward mobility. But it's a good thing. The desire for upward mobility goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And just like the compass needle always points north, the human needle always points up. And I'm here this morning to say that even though dedication to upward mobility will produce some happy days in your life, a dedication to downward mobility will produce a life of joy. I realize that we are infatuated by the Donald Trumps and the Bill Gates and the Oprah Winfreys of our culture, upward and onward in our world. But there's a far, far superior role model for us for downward mobility than they are for upward mobility. And in fact, I believe that the Christian life without downward mobility would be a life without joy. Would you open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2? Philippians chapter 2. As we continue our study on this little epistle, a few weeks ago I started with the idea of joy and how important it is for the people of God to have joy and how rare it is for the people of God to have joy. It just seems to me that we should be known by everybody in our culture that we are the joyful people. But I don't think I have ever heard someone from the culture ever describe us that way. There is a tremendous need for joy. There are hundreds upon hundreds of references in the Bible that the people of God are to be people of joy. And I said that first week that happiness and joy are two different things. Happiness is based on the word hap or happenstance or chance. Happiness is something that comes and goes. It is directly related to the circumstances of our life. You have happy days and you have days that aren't so happy. Joy is something completely different. Joy is this intense, optimistic sense of well-being that on inside of us gives us peace for the moment and hope for the future. Last week in chapter 1 of Philippians, I said that if we were looking for a foundation of joy, it would be confidence in God. That if we are confident in God, we can deal, for example, with the joy stealers. The things that steal joy from you in our past, regret, guilt, those kind of things. When you are rightly related to God and you have confidence in God, you realize that your sins are forgiven. They are completely forgiven and forever forgiven. And that with God, each day offers new opportunity. And so I can look back on my past and I can see it with gratitude, which makes me joyful. In the future, there's so often anxiety and worry and fear. That steals our joy. But if I am confident in God, as Paul said, if I have the confidence that he had in God, I can look forward to the day ahead as a days of hope. And therefore, I have joy for the present. Now we're into the second chapter, and he sort of changes the perspective. He says, by the way, if you're struggling with the idea of how you get this joy, let me show you. And he starts out and says, we need to choose a life of downward mobility in the first four verses. First, he gives us one of the reasons. He says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion. In other words, it's woven into the fabric of being a Christian. He said, if there's any encouragement in Christ, is there encouragement in Christ? Saved, forgiven, joint heirs? You see, heaven bound, of course there's encouragement in Christ. He said, if there's any consolation of love, that is, does love console me? Does love make me feel good? Of course it does. Is there any fellowship in the Holy Spirit of God? Partnership? Yes. All of these are first class conditions of assumption in the Greek. They all mean yes, yes, yes. Paul then says something else. He says, make my joy complete then. So what he's going to tell us here is if we choose a life of downward mobility, we actually can make other people's joy abound. And that's what Paul was saying to them. He said, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. In other words, joyful Christians have a spirit of harmony. Joyful Christians have a spirit of unity. That's what Paul was telling us. And if it gives Paul joy just to observe it in our lives, how much joy should it give our lives for actually experiencing it? So, here we go. Paul says then, here's how it works. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Do nothing. There is no wiggle room in this verse. He says, do nothing from selfishness. Nothing. Oh, wow. I mean, that's pretty hard, isn't it? Even as Americans, isn't that hard? I mean, aren't we in it for ourselves? Isn't that the idea of self-promotion? He also says it's empty conceit. That empty conceit idea, that's the only place that word is used in the New Testament. And it's kind of a strange word. The word empty is the word kenos. And the word conceit here is really the word doxa. And doxa is the word glory. We use it for God all the time. Glory in the highest. Doxa. He says, you know what human beings have? Empty doxa. Empty glory. It's just empty. There's nothing really to. And it makes sense, doesn't it? He's inferring something between the lines here. Here's what he's inferring. What right do you have to be proudful? What are you proud of? You see, why then would you be selfish? Selfishness is kind of the root of all the other sins, isn't it? Selfishness and the evil twin pride, which go together, but pretty much every sin in my life comes out of selfishness and pride. He says, look, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. This is a mindset. By the way, this is strange for those who live in Philippi. You really have to understand Greek culture. The Greeks hate humility. They hate humility. They have contempt for it. They view humility as weakness. And so they are very much into pride. They don't even use the word very often, humility. They just don't like it. And he says with a humility of mind, and he says, now let me be specific of what I mean when I say humility. Because see, some of us who are proudful would say, well, we're humble, but not necessarily, that's not really the case. See, he doesn't mean humility when someone says, aren't you a wonderful person? And you go, oh, thanks. You know, that's humility. It may be, but unlikely. He says humility here is something else. He says when you regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's humility. Regarding other people as more important than you. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. He said that's what humility is. Other people are more important than you are to you. That's anti-Greek. That's anti-American. That's anti-flesh. We don't like it at all. Paul says, look, I want you to choose a life of downward mobility. And then he does something now that really takes the wiggle room out for me. He says, let me give you the greatest example of this that I can possibly think of. And in verses 5 through 11, he gives us this example. First, he says in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Again, it's a command. In other words, what verse 5 says is, how does a real follower of Jesus Christ express their life? What attitude does a real follower of Jesus Christ have? It makes sense. We have the same attitude that Jesus Christ has. Paul says, that's what I'm talking about. And what is this attitude that Jesus Christ has? A dedication to downward mobility. Jesus Christ actually descends into greatness. Just the opposite of what we would say. We are much more into upward mobility. And Jesus actually takes 7 different demotions to prove his downward mobility, his humility. The first one is this. He said, "Who, although he existed in the form of God," the morphe of God, it means having the same essence, morphe, on the inside. "Although he existed as God," he was God, he was equal. He said, "Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." There is the first demotion. Jesus Christ decides that he will give up or let go of his hand, his equality with God. Now understand, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for all eternity, was not the Father's assistant. He was not the Father's junior partner. He is a full-fledged member of the Trinity. He is God. And he says, look what he did. He wouldn't grasp it anymore. He decides, notice, downward mobility. He decides, I'll just let it go. I'm just going to leave it go. Now, that would mean all of the privileges and all of the prerogatives that are God's, he just said, I'll let that go. Let me ask you this. How good are you at letting go your privileges and prerogatives? Just let them go. Things you have every right to. Do you let them go? You see, this humility thing is a little tougher than it looks. He says you've got to leave it go. Have this attitude in you that was in Christ, who although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with a thing to be grasped. The second thing he did, he emptied himself. He not only let it go, like something that was in his hand that he let go, now he empties himself. The kenosis, it's theologically a tremendous passage. And theologians have spent a lot of time here. Wow, what does this mean? That God himself emptied himself. How did he do that? Notice, he does this of his own free will. He takes these demotions. He initiates these demotions because he's dedicated to a life of downward mobility. Well, I thought of the things he might have emptied himself of. He emptied himself of his glory. Oh, he has glory. I mean, you get into the presence of God in heaven and you see the glory. He emptied himself of that. In fact, it only showed up one time in his life. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's almost like he got maybe a few more gallons back in. He sort of filled himself up with a little glory and said, here's the way I really am. And the disciples are like, wow. Oh, my. He goes, that's who I am. He emptied himself of the glory. He emptied himself of his independent authority. Remember what he said? I've come not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. In the Garden of Gethsemane, let this cup pass from me. Not my will be done, but yours be done. He said, I'm willing to take this demotion. I'm willing to empty myself of this. He emptied himself of his eternal riches. Could you imagine the creator of all things, the heir of all things, everything that there is, spiritually and physically, and all creation belong to him. He emptied himself of that. He emptied himself of his face-to-face relationship with the Father and the Spirit of God. He just emptied himself. He did this on his own. What a descent. But he doesn't stop there. He then says, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man. 3 different things occur here. One, he is made in the likeness of men. He became a man. You would think that if God Almighty was going to become something else, he'd become like an archangel, like Michael. It's got to be something big. No, a man. Well, if he's going to be a man, then he should take on the form of like Emperor Rome, Superman, cape and all. Baby, Bethlehem, Joseph and Mary, carpenter. Wow. He puts on skin. He says, I'll do that. Now remember, this is the Son of God. Do you have any sense of just how helpless a baby is? Do you imagine that? The creator of all things is this baby. He takes that. He's dependent on Mary to live. He cries. He gets tired. He gets hungry. He sweats. He lives out his life in a dusty little place. Nazareth. Helping his dad, apparently. God Almighty. He did that. He demoted himself to that. I thought, just imagine how limited that is. He used doors. He never needed doors. He uses them. He does it on his own. He comes in the appearance of a man. Just an amazing thing. But he doesn't stop there. Notice, he didn't just become any man. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. I'm going to be a man. What kind of man? What's the lowest kind of man? Bondservants. You mean those who are like indentured slaves to other people? Yeah, I'll be one of those. Could you imagine such a thing? He becomes a bondservant. Why did he do that? By the way, we have some insight into that. Hold your place there and go with John 13 with me for a moment. Hold your place in Philippians and go to John 13. The night before Jesus is crucified, the last object lesson he teaches his disciples, the last statement he wants to make to us before he goes to the cross. Verse 3 of John 13. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, girded himself. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel in which he was girded. I've said it many times and we've looked at this in the past. There are a lot of different servants that can work in a Jewish household, but this is the lowest one. They lived in a culture that had two realities. One, everybody wore open-toed sandals. Everybody. Two, all sewage was put in the streets. Now, if you walked in the streets in open-toed shoes for a while, you can just imagine the rest. So when you came into good company, they would have the lowest servant, and that servant's job was to wipe your feet off. Now, you have to understand, they're sitting down at the Last Supper, and as I've said many times, it's a reclining thing. You lay on one elbow on your side, and that would tell me that your feet are down there. Now, that's an important thing in that kind of dining experience, that everybody has clean feet. Notice it is Jesus Christ who does the cleaning. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God, the Creator of all. Verse 12. So when he washed their feet and had taken their garments and reclined at the table, again he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" He said, "You call me Rabbi and Lord, Kurios, and you are right, for so I am. If then I, the Lord, the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed." I'll say joyful. You are joyful if you do them. Jesus says, that's why I did it. I didn't just do it for me. In fact, I haven't done any of this for me. My downward mobility dedication is not for me. It's for others. And he said, in this case, it's an example. I've given you an example that I want you to follow. Notice, it's exactly, I want you to regard one another as more important than you are. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. Now, back to Philippians. Because the downward mobility, the descent doesn't stop. He demotes himself one more time. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Now, that doesn't seem quite as big to us because there's one thing about we have in common. All of us are born, all of us live, and then all of us die. But God doesn't die. This is a choice that he makes. This is a humbling aspect. I'm going to die. What a thought. Could you imagine what it must have been like in the angelic realm when someone in the angelic realm finally got the message and said, "You know what? I really think I know what he's doing down there. He's going to die. The Son of God's going to die. Bill Hybels writes this: "It's high noon at the OK Corral, and the guy in the white hat refuses to draw. He drops his holster to the ground and says, 'Go ahead, shoot me. I'm better than you, but shoot me.' The eternal life giver is giving up his life. I can almost hear the angels crying out, 'That's far enough, that's far enough.' Dedicated to downward mobility. But he doesn't stop there. There's more to it than that. Notice, he says, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. No hemlock here. No cyanide pill. Not even a bolt of lightning from heaven to end it. I'll go to the cross. Excruciating physical agony. Public humiliation. They will beat me. They will slap me. They will spit on me. They will mock me. They will crucify me. Oh, and by the way, I'll become a curse, and God Almighty will pour his wrath out on me. I choose that." What a descent into greatness. Seven steps from God, the Son of God. Doesn't grasp it, doesn't hold on to what he had, empties himself of all these prerogatives and privileges, becomes a man in the appearance of a man. Then he becomes a servant, a bondservant of Saul. Then he goes and dies, and then he dies on the cross. Dedicated to downward mobility. You have to ask yourself the question, why? Now, I know some of you, ask me. I know. Because he loves me. Right? Because he loves me. That's why he did it. That's only part of the reason. That's only part of the reason. There's more to it than that. Hold your place in Philippians and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And this is a section of scripture that we've gone over and over again in the men's and women's study this last year as we're trying to understand faith. But for those of you that haven't been in that study, I want you to really see something here that's extraordinary. He gives us this great unction to live our lives in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. And let us run," he says, "with endurance the race that is set before us," a metaphor for our own lives. And then he said, "Fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter," really the pioneer and the finisher of faith. And then he says something astounding, "who for the joy set before him endured the cross." Joy! An inner sense of well-being. Peace for the moment, hope for the future. Joy! Jesus says, if I descend into greatness, if I am downwardly mobile, if I humble myself, do you know what I get? Joy. Joy! You see, that's what I'm saying. If Jesus is the model and he says he humbled himself and the result of it is joy, then maybe that's what's missing in our own life. You see, maybe for some of us, we're okay in chapter 1. We have confidence in God. We're just not okay in chapter 2. We don't want to regard others as more important than ourselves. We don't want to humble ourselves. And the only trouble is then we rob ourselves of the joy. And by the way, there's even more to it than that. He says, "who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against themselves, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." No joy. He said, I want you to consider this. Fix your eyes on him. Let him be the example. Now back to Philippians, because there's even more to it. There's even more motivation here. Verse 9, "therefore, also, God highly exalted him." Wow. He kept humbling himself, demoting himself, descending into greatness. A downwardly mobile perspective of life when it came to others. And he got joy, and guess what else he got? Reward. God says you get joy for the present, reward for the future. I exalted him. You say, well, wait, that may not mean me. Well, 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. God says, boy, I never let this go unnoticed. You want to be exalted, rewarded by God? Humble yourselves. You see, a life dedicated to downward mobility brings you joy for the present and reward for the future. That's what he is telling us. It's better for others. It's better for us. It's better for everybody. And by the way, could there ever be any other option? I mean, if you think about it from this perspective, if you really know God, how could you not be humble? And by the way, if you really know you, how could you possibly be proud? You know, that's just the perspective that we should have. Notice what happens. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's what happens through this downward dedication. That's what humility brings to play. He then says, so then, my beloved, just as you always obeyed in the past, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In the context of what? Humility. In the context of, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. What does grumbling and disputing mean? Selfishness. Grumbling and disputing. Grumbling and disputing are like the twins that visit every church. I mean, we are the grumbling, disputing church. That's what churches could say. There's grumbling going on all the time. And you know when you want to, if you really want to hear grumbling, I know how to, just ask somebody to serve. Just ask them, would you want to serve? Not my spiritual gift. That's not my area. I've not an interest in that area. I've got to be out of town next week. I've got plenty of reasons. I want to learn more. For what? What do you want to learn for? So that you won't serve? I mean, if you think about this, it's ridiculous. You know what? When someone like Pastor Brad talks about something like Summerfest, an outreach into the kids in the neighborhood to try to introduce them to Jesus Christ, and we have a bunch of tasks, actually some of you should be hospitalized because you were trampled by the rest of them getting to the sheet. But my guess is that's not going to happen. You see what happens? What's stopping us? If I regard others as more important than myself, if Christ took on the form of a bondservant, how much more me just as a servant of God? He said, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. It's our humble service that changes us. You know, I often think about this, but it's amazing to me that, you know, I really believe this. Mother Teresa was so unusual because of the way she gave her life to serve others that everybody in the world knew who she was. And the truth of the matter is, she should be only one of millions and millions and millions of believers who act exactly the same way. She's become a notoriety. She's become famous. Because she had been humble. And so she became famous for it. Paul says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Paul says, you know where my service got me? In jail. I'm in prison. You know what that means? They might kill me. You know what? I have joy. I'm okay with that. I want you to share in this joy. You see, the wonderful thing about this joy is it's what you've been looking for your whole life. It's immune to the circumstances of the day. That's what we want. Two human examples, then he closes with. He said, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. He said, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else, that's other than Timothy, of a kindred spirit who would genuinely be concerned about your welfare. Even in Paul's day, humility is rare. Timothy had it. He said, for they all seek their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. Not Timothy, though. He says, but you know, he said, of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. You know what that is? Humility. Paul, you're my spiritual father. I'll do whatever you ask. Then he says, therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself will be coming shortly. I also thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. He said, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is your messenger and minister to my need. They're in Greece. He's in Rome. They raised some money. Epaphroditus said, I'll take it to Paul. That's no easy journey in that time. He said, I'll take it. When I get there, they said, you know, he's in prison and he could lose his life. I'll go to him and I'll minister to Paul. What's that take? Humility. See, it takes humility. He said, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. He said, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him also, but also on me, because I wouldn't have wanted him to die. He said, so that I would have no sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may do what? Rejoice. That I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold him like a man like him in high regard. Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Hear what Paul said? It was deficient in their service. He said, Epaphroditus is the one that said, I'll do it. Paul said, you know what should have happened? All of you should have been willing to do it. That was a deficiency in your service. Epaphroditus said he would. You see, choose a life of downward mobility, he says. Look at the great example of Jesus Christ. Seven demotions that he brings upon himself. Downward mobility, he said, brings joy. And he gives us these two great human examples. Maybe when it comes spiritually in your life, you have to look at your life different. Try not to dedicate yourself to upward mobility. Maybe you need to go in like Christian AA or something. Deal with the pride of your life. You know, just deal with it. I've got to deal with this pride. What's stopping me? Just think of different things in your life you know you should do. Is there anybody you know that you should ask for forgiveness from? What's stopping you? I tell you what's stopping you. Pride. You see, when it comes to things like asking for forgiveness or speaking the truth or all those kind of elements, what stops me? It's pride. He says there's no joy in that. Joy comes through downward mobility. Joy comes through humility. The other thing is true humility cannot be faked. So by the way, if you're sitting there and saying, I have no problem with this, I am a humble person, you're probably in trouble. Humility is something we all see in you. It's rarely something you see in yourself. Paul was a very humble man, and yet talked often about his own pride. I really believe that Jesus Christ captured it perfectly when he talked about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And he said this, what you need to do is deny yourself. Get that, deny yourself. That's an act of humility. Do what? Take up your cross, the instrument of shame and public ridicule, and then do what? Follow me. In other words, have your attitude be the same as my attitude. Jesus Christ on the cross is the perfect picture of what it means to descend into greatness. The perfect example for you and I that if you want joy in your life, you get it through downward mobility. Let's pray. Father, I'm afraid that this is one of those messages in the Word of God that when we listen to, we say, yep, that's true, and I need to do something about it. And then, Father, we don't do anything about it. Father, I would pray that we would confess our pride and our selfishness to you, and that we would look for opportunities so that we could regard others as more important than ourselves, that we could demonstrate, as Jesus said, blessed are you if you do these things. And Father, I think what we would learn is that if we give our life away to serving others in our families, in our neighborhoods, the places where we work, and in our church, if we give ourselves away, we might be amazed of the joy that fills our lives, and we can be assured of the reward that is to come. Thank you, Father, for the example of true humility, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.